Well, good morning. We're going to start in our Bibles this morning, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And that is our starting point in the Bible this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Good to be with you today. We have a number of visitors among us. We're glad that you're here. It is certainly an exciting and wonderful thing. And if this is your first time at Kleinwood, we hope it won't be your last time. Do especially if you are a first-time visitor, be sure to get a visitor's packet before you leave the auditorium this morning. They're available at all three exits, and you'll find information about this church, and about its work, about the Bible. Find a visitor's card in that visitor's packet, light blue, and you can fill that out, and especially share with us any questions, comments, concerns you may have. If you'd like a Bible study, we'd be happy to work with you on that, but we're glad you're here this morning, and hope that your first time won't be your last time. A little bit of housekeeping this morning before we get down to the lesson proper. First of all, just want to give a big thanks to the high schoolers for last weekend volunteering to babysit. Many of you babysat for a number of our young parents so they could attend Young Adults Weekend. We're so very thankful for that. Thank you, young people. You know, just even watching those young men serve us Lord's Supper this morning, between watching those young men serve and knowing that we have so many young ladies who will babysit and help out our young parents give up their weekends last weekend, we are so blessed in this congregation to have the number and the caliber of young people that we have. And I'm thankful for you, young people. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad for who you are. I'm thankful that you're growing the way you are. And I hope that you and your parents will keep working together, loving each other, growing together, and become great servants of God in the future. Of course, the other thing we want to talk about this morning is welcome to the mothers. It is Mother's Day, and that wish you all the blessings in the world upon all our mothers who are among us today. Mothers have a unique tie in being God's partner, the unique way that you share in bringing new life into this world and carrying that child and risking your own life to give that child life. As Paul reminded Timothy about his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, many of us are what we are because of our mother's influences, as well as the other women in our lives. It always is stunning and humbling to me that the first time God in the Bible said it's not good, something is not good, is for man to be alone. And so he made woman first as wife, but of course wives typically become mothers. God made woman because man would not be what he is without her. That's true of our wives, but especially that's true of our mothers as well. And so if you need to today, make sure you call your mom, talk to your mom, let her know how much you love her and are thankful for her. Moms, I hope that you enjoy your day, and thank you for all that you do and for all that you are. God bless our mothers. All right, Genesis chapter 3. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Story goes like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We'll stop right there. We start with this story this morning just to make a simple observation, a simple point. Since the foundation of the world, since the beginning of human fallenness and sin, Satan's way of turning people against God has been to create doubt in human beings' mind about what God says, about what his word is, whether he means what he says, whether you can take seriously what he says, whether you can understand what he says. From the beginning, Satan's way with man has been to try to get man to doubt what God has said. It's a story as old as the world itself. Certainly in the day and time that we live in, there's a lot of doubt about whether the Bible, this book, these 66 writings spread over 1,500 years by 40-some-odd authors, whether this book, this anthology is really what it is, this anthology really is the Word of God. And there's a lot of objections today that people raise to whether or not we can really trust the Bible as true. Sometimes people say, well, too many hands have handled it. It's been touched by too many people over too long a period of time. I mean, do you realize how far from the original copies, the original writings of the writers who produced this book, how far our copy of this book is? How many hands have touched it? How many translators have translated it? How many copyists have copied it? The Bible is just, it's too far separated from its original sources. Too many people have handled it. After all, it's got books in it that claim to go back 3,500 years. It's tainted. It's warped. It's damaged. Too many people have touched it. Some people say, well, think about the Bible. The problem with the Bible is the Bible has all manner of internal contradictions. I mean, have you just read the thing? The Bible's got all sorts of contradictions in it, some people say. First, take the resurrection accounts. Was there one angel or two angels there? Did the women get there first or did the men get there first? What's going on there? The Bible can't even get its own story straight. Different gospels, different account. I will tell you, the problem with this argument, most perceived contradictions in the Bible are really just one account is more detailed than a different account. Sometimes it's just issues of omission. The point wasn't material, and so a different account didn't include it. One account focuses on one part of the conversation between two people. A different account focuses on a different part of the conversation. It's not that they disagree about the conversation. It's just two different accounts are telling you two different parts of the same conversation. Sometimes people get upset about Bible numbers being different in one place or the other. Well, listen, one author may be rounding up, one author may be rounding down. It's kind of like if you ever try to discern, what is the actual seating capacity of Reliant Stadium? What's the actual seating capacity of Reliant Stadium? Well, depends on who you ask if you make a phone call up to Reliant Stadium on any given day of the week. One person might round up the numbers on the seating assignments. One person might round down. One person might assume you want to know the concert seating at Reliant Stadium. One person might want to assume that you want to know the ball game seating at Reliant Stadium. You see what I mean? It depends on, are you really reading rightly? When you say there's contradictions in the Bible, are you really listening to what the Bible is trying to say on its own terms? Or are we just nitpicking over things that really aren't contradictions at all when rightly understood? It's kind of like if there are three witnesses to a car accident. Three witnesses to a car accident, and the police assemble them after the accident and ask, what happened? Well, those three witnesses, each of them might, they all saw the same thing, and they're all talking about the same thing, and none of them are intending to lie at all. All of them want to tell the officer exactly what happened. But one witness might give more specific details than a different witness, even though they're telling the same story. Take the resurrection account. That's one of the hallmarks. People love to say, oh, the resurrection accounts are in disagreement with each other. Well, the thing about the resurrection accounts is this. Telling the story of the men at the tomb doesn't mean that the women didn't get to the tomb first. It's just one account wants to focus on the men and their experience at the tomb, and a different account focuses upon the women. The fact of the matter is, TV and movies use these editing techniques all the time. We have flashbacks. We have summarizations. One chapter gives one set of information, and then another chapter flashes back later on as it's telling a different part of the story. Genesis 1 and 2 are a great example of this. Genesis 1 and 2 are not two different contradictory creation accounts. One of them is a summary overview. One of them is more detailed with flashbacks in it. TV and movies do this all the time. Summarization of what has come before. Movies and TV do this all the time. We'll see the point of view of the story from different characters' perspectives, but it's all the same story. Books use these literary methods too. Some say the Bible has internal contradictions. Better question is, are you sure that you've rightly read the Bible? Or are you holding it to a different standard than the books and the TV shows and the movies that you watch? Number three, some people say, well, the problem with the Bible is you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And that's true on one level. I mean, you can open the Bible to any page and pick out any verse and read what it says and pull it completely out of context and twist it to say whatever you'd like it to say. But just because you do that doesn't mean that's what it actually means. I mean, I'll tell you, you can pick up your mortgage documents. You can pick up your mortgage documents this afternoon. Try this if you want. In fact, tomorrow morning, pick up your mortgage documents and pick up and read through it and find a line about the mortgage being paid off. And call the bank tomorrow morning and say, I've got this line in my mortgage document that says the loan is paid off. See what they say. I say, no, that's in context. If you pay the full amount by a certain time of the month, you can pay it off in full with only so many interest charges. No, there's context to that statement about the loan being paid off. We understand that with so much else in life. We want to treat the Bible differently. Oh, the Bible's not open to any interpretation. It only has one meaning. You can twist it to mean what you want. What about this? Sometimes people say the problem with the Bible is, you know, look what people have done in the name of God. In the name of the Bible. Now, this is the problem of Christians in history. People read this book, and then they go out and they do all sorts of terrible, terrible things. And that's true. Historically, there are a lot of people who have picked up this book, they've read it, and they've gone out, and they've done terrible, terrible things. But just because they've read this book doesn't mean they rightly understood it when they went out and did terrible, terrible things. And if that's your indictment of the Bible, then I just simply ask you, name for me any ancient people who haven't done the same. Ancient peoples often did horrible things in the name of their gods. Well, someone says, as one recent writer did, that's the problem with religion in general. Religion poisons everything, any religion. That's why atheism is the truth, and atheism is the way to go. Well, okay, but you say atheism is the way to go because religion just breeds violence. But especially just in the past century we've just ended and come out of, haven't atheists been the authors of unspeakable crimes against humanity? How many millions upon millions of people did Joseph Stalin, the atheist communist, purge from his country in the name of his ideology? Fact of the matter is, people do terrible, terrible things in history for all kinds of ideas. Just because somebody abuses an idea doesn't make it true or not true. Just because I claim to do something on somebody's behalf doesn't mean that they would actually endorse what I'm doing. So yeah, there's a lot of things out there, a lot of reasons, a lot of things that people say, Bible just can't be true. Too many people have touched it. Too many people have handled it. The textual line is way too long, and surely there's all sorts of errors and contradictions and mistakes that have crept into it. Frankly, even if you read the Bible, internal contradictions all over the place. Make the Bible say anything you want it to say anyhow. And after all, just look at all the blood on the hands or on the pages of the Bible, all the wrong that has been done in name of what it teaches. I'll tell you what I want to do this morning. I don't have enough time to tackle all these objections in great detail. And talking about all of this would take more time than we have this morning. But what I want to do in the few minutes that we have left is I want to tackle a couple of ideas that do pertain to this issue. I do want to show you that at least in a couple of areas we can, just here in the time that we have, look at the evidence and see how unique the Bible is in human history, the historical basis on which it can rightly stake the claims that it makes. Listen, the approach I'm going to take this morning is not one of those, well, we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and Paul there says all scripture's inspired. I'm not going to try to prove the Bible by the Bible, what it says internally. I'm going to look at it from historical perspective. I'm going to open the books of history and look at what the Bible is, where it came from, what we can know about how we got it, and see how it stacks up against any other alternative. So here's what I want to do. What I want to do is I want to go back. I simply want to look at how the Bible stands against other books, other ancient writings. Because here's what we begin to see when we look at the Bible. Somebody says, well, the problem with the Bible is too many people have handled it. It's too old. It's come too far. There's just no way the text has not gotten corrupted with all the time and all the hands on it. Well, if that's true, just let me tell you right now what my point is. If that's true, then we can know nothing whatsoever of ancient history in any way. And let me show you what I mean. What's really astounding about the Bible is when you look at the actual manuscripts we have for it, both in their quantity, how many of them we have, and in their age, how close they are to when the apostles and other writers would have penned them. The Bible is like no other book in human history. And let me show you what I mean in detail. Take something like Caesar's, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, and what it says about the Roman Empire. Did you know that Caesar's Gallic Wars, for that writing, we only have 9 or 10 good manuscripts, the oldest of which is 900 years later than Julius Caesar's day. Or what about this? You take Livy's History of Rome. We have one fragment of it from 400 years after it was written, but the vast majority, especially in complete copies that we have, 19 manuscripts from 1,000 years. 1,000 years after it was written. Or take a fellow named Tacitus. Eventually. Tacitus' Annals. One of the things that happens here with Tacitus' Annals, a fascinating thing. Of the 14 histories that Tacitus writes, only 4.5 survive. Of the 16 books of his Annals, 10 survive in full and 2 in part. The text of these existing portions of his writings, his two great historical works, depends entirely, listen now, on only two manuscripts. One from 900 years and one from 1100 years, or roughly averaging between them 1,000 years after it was written. And the thing you got to understand about Tacitus in particular, Tacitus is the chief historical source to this day for what you learn in your history books in school about the Roman world of the early centuries. Do you realize that? That's the chief basis of what we know about the ancient Roman world. And how much do we have? We only have two solid manuscripts. And they come from long, long after it was written. Then there's the history of Thucydides. He writes about 460 to 400 BC. Now we only have about 8 manuscripts of his writing. The earliest belongs to 900 AD, along with a couple of papyrus scraps from the turn of the millennium. That's all we've got. And we could multiply examples along this line. We could talk about the fact that you take Aristotle, one of the most important philosophers in the history of the West, and with Aristotle, all we really have is 5 manuscripts from 1,400 years after him. You could talk about Plato, one of the important Greek philosophers, whose philosophy is still the basis of Western civilization, the pillar of some of our own political philosophy that drives Western civilization in our country to this day. And we have 7 manuscripts from 1,300 years after him. Or we can talk about the best preserved after the Bible book from antiquity, Homer's Iliad. Remember, some of you maybe had to read the Iliad in high school, perhaps? Homer's Iliad, best preserved book in antiquity. We have 643 copies of that one, starting from 400 years after it was written. Well, what about the Bible? Somebody says, well, there's just no way to know what the Bible says. Well, listen, we are, and historians are very confident that we know what the ancients believed, we know what they wrote, we know what we said, we are confident we know ancient history on the basis of what they've left, and these are all the manuscripts that we have, and this is the time distance between when they would have written and when we actually have their manuscripts. Their manuscripts actually exist, and we have them in the museum or a library somewhere. But here's what's interesting then. When you take a step back and you begin to look at the New Testament itself, earliest fragment we have in the New Testament comes from AD 130, a mere 50 years. It's a fragment of John's Gospel from a mere 50 years after John would have written it. 50 years. The earliest piece of the New Testament we have comes from only 50 years after it would have been written. Now think about that for a second. Because in other ancient works, we're talking about centuries, centuries before we have an existing copy. With the Bible, the first fragment shows up a mere 50 years after the Bible was written. But it gets more interesting than that. Whole books begin to show up by AD 200, only a century to a century and a half after it was written. It gets better than that. You begin to see whole collections of the entire 27 books of the New Testament, or something close to it, begin to show up by 325 to 350 AD, which means a mere 275 to 300 years after it was written, it begins to show up and be collected. When the dust finally settles, not only do we have manuscripts for the New Testament and its constituent parts showing up earlier than any corresponding book from the ancient world, but when the dust settles, remember I said the best attested book of the ancient world is Homer's Iliad with between 600 and 700 manuscripts. When the dust settles on the New Testament, in whole or in part, we have between 5 and 6,000 manuscripts for the New Testament. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means at the end of the day, the New Testament, despite what you may want to think, too many hands have handled it, it's gone on too long, too many copyists, too many translations, the reality is, historical fact, I'm not talking about what the Bible says, I'm talking about just what we have sitting in libraries and museums. The New Testament is literally the best preserved writing of antiquity, both in the number of manuscripts that we have and in the how close they come to the autograph, to the original copies themselves. There is literally no other book in human history from the ancient world that has that kind of attestation. So don't tell me we can't know what the Bible says. Because if we can't know what the Bible actually says, because too many hands have touched it, then listen, we don't know anything about ancient history, period. And nobody, no historian, no scholar, no skeptic, no atheist will make that claim. there is more and better evidence for the New Testament than any other book from the ancient world. And that's a historical fact. I'm not asking you to turn to a page in your Bible. I'm not asking you to read something out of it. That's just what the libraries and the museums will tell you. But not only that, what's astounding about the New Testament is that what quickly happens is because these were recognized by early Christians as inspired writings from the apostles, they begin in their own writings to quote from them profusely. The quote from them profusely and rapidly in their own writings so that we can check the manuscripts that we have against some of the earliest quotations. Sometimes the quotations are earlier than the manuscripts themselves and the ancient writers. And what's interesting when you begin to do that is we find that the quotations reflect the manuscripts that we have. In other words, what the ancient writers were reading is what we still have today. When the ancient writers were reading and copying and quoting from New Testament books, they were reading and writing the same books that we have today. In fact, the ancient writers quoted so thoroughly from the New Testament that, as one scholar has put it, if we lost every single one of those 5,000 to 6,000 manuscripts, we could construct nearly the entire text of the New Testament on the basis of the quotations in the ancient writers. Isn't that stunning? So we have all sorts of witnesses to the text of the New Testament. That it is what it is, and it says what it says. As one scholar put it, anybody who reads the New Testament in any one of the half dozen of recent Greek editions or in any modern translation can feel confident that, though there may be uncertainties in detail and almost everything of importance, he is indeed with the text of the New Testament books as they were originally written. It is the best preserved book in human history, period. You may not want to believe what it says. You may disagree with it. But it is the best preserved book in human history. And it quickly spread, and what's interesting is it quickly spread in an era when eyewitnesses were available to say that's not what happened. Listen, I read what Matthew's gospel said. I read what Luke's gospel said. And that's not what happened. In fact, what's really interesting about the New Testament itself, within itself, is that the New Testament actually invites you to fact check it. Its original audience, people who would have originally received these books, they were actually invited to go and talk to witnesses of these things and see if what the book says is not true. Because one of the things that all scholars agree upon is that these books did arise within the lifetimes of the eyewitnesses. Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, Luke makes very clear in his gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile account of the things that were accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses as servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Listen, Theophilus, Luke says, man who originally receives the gospel he's writing, I was careful in my research. There are eyewitnesses. You don't like what I'm saying? Go talk to the eyewitnesses. Mark chapter 15. Another example, Mark chapter 15, later on in Mark's gospel. And a quick aside in the description of Jesus' crucifixion. They, that is the Roman soldiers, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country. His name was Simon of Cyrene. And then Mark in parentheses adds, the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. You know why Mark adds that? Because the original recipients of this book most likely would have known Alexander and Rufus. Go ask them about what their dad did the day Jesus was crucified. They know the stories. They'll tell you it's true. I dare you, Mark says, check my facts. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talking about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, a miracle that a lot of people have trouble believing in. Listen to what Paul says when he writes his book. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, I'm starting a little bit earlier than the quotation on the screen. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And listen now, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. In other words, they're still alive, though some have fallen asleep. They've died. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all to me as one untimely born. What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, you don't just have to take my word for it. There are hundreds of people who saw Jesus back from the dead. You don't believe what I'm saying? go ask them. That's why I'm telling you they're around. Go find one of them and tell and ask them if they saw what they saw. You don't believe me? Fine. But I challenge you. I dare you. Check it out for yourself. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking to one of the Roman rulers who doubts, Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, because by the way, what the Bible says, even in the ancient world, people had trouble believing what the Bible says. We think, well, the ancients, the primitives, they easily believed in miracles because they just didn't know science like we do and things like that. No, they knew the world didn't work this way back then. They didn't want to believe it either. Paul says, listen, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking I'm nuts. But I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. Listen to what he says next. For this has not been done in a corner. It didn't just happen and nobody talked about it, and there was hush-hush and cover-up. There are witnesses. There are people roaming around. The Roman soldiers are still around. Go talk to people if you doubt. I dare you. Check my facts. These books, when they were originally written, and we've already seen we have no reason for doubting them textually. It's the best-preserved book in human history. These books themselves, multiple authors in the New Testament, they challenge their original writers. I know they say, I know this is hard to believe, but I dare you to check my facts. Find an eyewitness. Ask them what they thought, because they're still around. They're still alive. Because even then, like now, people had trouble believing that this stuff really happened. So the Bible itself invites us to test it. And that's the stunning thing, isn't it? These books originally arose in an environment where people who could have said, no, that's not true. I was there and that's not how it happened. These books arose in that kind of environment, and you know what? The books were never disproved. That's what's really interesting. Even with the empty tomb itself, you know what's funny? When you stop and think about it, nobody ever disagreed that the tomb was empty on that first day of the week. You ever think about that? Even the Jewish authorities, the Roman rulers, nobody ever disputed the fact that the tomb was empty on that resurrection Sunday. They all knew it was empty. That's why the Jews paid the Roman soldiers to say the disciples stole it. Why do they have to pay them to say the disciples stole it? Why do they have to spend good money? Because they didn't have a body. Do you realize that Christianity could have been ended right where it began? All the Jews or the Romans had to do was say, no, the disciples are wrong. Here's the body. But they couldn't, and they didn't. Why? Because they didn't have the body. Because one thing everybody agreed upon, Resurrection Sunday, the tomb was empty. Christianity literally began in the place where it would have been easiest to stop or show as a fraud from the beginning. And nobody ever produced the body. Christianity depends upon the claim the tomb was empty. People had the power to produce the body. It was under the Romans' control. The Jews had control of the body. They controlled the tomb. Nobody ever produced the body. Why? Because they didn't have it. So inspired writers begin to quickly write these things down. And they said, listen, don't believe me. I know it sounds far-fetched. You don't believe me? Talk to the eyewitnesses. Nobody ever produced the body. People saw him alive again, but the Jews, the Romans, nobody could ever show up with the body. They wanted to disprove Christianity. Think about it. The Romans wanted it crushed. The Jews wanted it crushed. But nobody could actually show the body. That's why these writings arose in an environment where they dared people, test what we have said, and nobody could ever prove otherwise. Well, so much else that people complain about, so much else that people say, you know, the Bible's just not believable. Archaeology has disproved the Bible, some people say. But what's really interesting about the arguments that are often made about the Bible and archaeology has disproved the Bible, are usually made more on the basis of what archaeology has not proven about the Bible than the fact that archaeology actually contradicts the Bible. For instance, for a long time people said, well, archaeology contradicts the Bible because the Bible talks about David. David's a great king and so on and so forth, but there's no evidence outside the Bible that there ever was a David. And then guess what happened in 1993? They're digging up in the north of Israel, Tel Dan, the ancient city of Dan. And in Tel Dan, they find a stela. And guess what the stela refers to? It refers to the house of David. Oops. Well, people used to say, See, the Bible's wrong because there's no evidence for Pontius Pilate. There is no record in the Roman Empire of a Pontius Pilate who ruled in Judea in the first century. And you know what happened a few decades ago? They're digging in Caesarea Maritima, a city on the coast of Israel, and they find an inscription. And guess what the inscription talks about? A Pilate who was a Roman governor. Oops. Well, there's still other things. I mean, after all, the Bible gets so very clearly wrong in the Old Testament, the stories of Daniel and Belshazzar in chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar is king because we know from other evidence that the last king of the Babylonian Empire was Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. The Bible got that one wrong. And we keep digging, and documents show up. And Nabonidus was indeed the last king of the Babylonian Empire, but what some of the new documents that we found show is that for the most of the end of his reign, he basically ran around the country having a good time and left his son, whose name was, can you guess it? Belshazzar, to run the country from Babylon while he played around. And so all of a sudden the Bible actually knew what it was talking about because Nabonidus was king in title, but he wasn't actually running the country. Who was the real ruler? His son Belshazzar. And that's why even the Bible shows its accuracy even more so when Belshazzar says to Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, if the Bible only thought Belshazzar alone was king, it wouldn't have said third ruler, it would have said second. It said third ruler, why? Because the Bible knew about Nabonidus too, even if it didn't name him. It knew Nabonidus was king, Belshazzar was really ruling, and Daniel could be offered the third place in the kingdom. What about this? For a long, long time, people said, oh, archaeology in the Bible. You know, the Bible talks about the Hittites, the ancient Hittites, and there is no record of an ancient Hittite empire, but they kept digging, and you guess what they found? Oh, there was an ancient Hittite empire, very important Hittite empire. They did exist after all. You see, a lot of times, ladies and gentlemen, what happens, especially when it comes to archaeology, what happens with the Bible being disproven by archaeology is more just we have not found evidence in archaeology of certain things the Bible claims. See the problem with that logic? That's an argument from silence. I haven't found something the Bible says happened, and so therefore it must not have happened. When you understand that there are literally hundreds of sites that have yet to be excavated in Palestine, that may well have bearing on the biblical story, to simply say I have not yet found evidence of something the Bible says, that's kind of silly. So the archaeology contradicts the Bible as often as it is that just people haven't yet found something the Bible talks about in the rocks. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. Just means we haven't found something yet. And as often as we've said, something in the Bible couldn't have happened because we've never found, well, they keep digging and then they find. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing when you begin to bring it all down. To see the Bible's truth, you've got to be fair with it. You've got to be fair with it. The problem is this, as we bring us to a close. The Bible gets treated unfairly in culture because we treat it literally different than any other book. People say, oh no, we can't believe what the Bible says. Too many hands have touched it. It's too old. And yet, if we held other ancient books to that standard, we wouldn't know anything about ancient history. Yet we're pretty confident we know about the Romans, about the Greeks, about their stories, that we have their texts. Yet the Bible has thousands upon thousands of manuscripts going back to within 50 years of when the book was written. People say, oh, no, we can't know what the Bible really says. People say Bible and archaeology contradict. No, it just means we haven't dug enough yet. Just because archaeology hasn't found something doesn't mean it didn't happen. People say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. The Bible says things that are just flat out wrong. The Bible talks about the flat earth and the four corners of the world and things like that. Well, treat the Bible, treat it fairly. Treat it like it is. You understand that in the Bible, it's not just one book in a sense. It is an anthology of writings. Some of them are poetry. Some of them are legal texts. Some of them are narrative accounts of what happened. But here's the thing. If I were to take one of my favorite poems, a poem I often use to illustrate this, if I were to take William Blake's The Tiger, Punished in 1794, and it should be 1794, 1974. It's actually from the 18th century. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or skies burnt the fire of thine eyes? On what wings dare he aspire? What the hand dare seize the fire? See, if we treat this poem the way a lot of people want to treat the Bible, we look at it and say, well, see, this poem is just wrong. Because we now know that tigers don't literally burn. They're not actually on fire. William Blake in 1794, that poor guy, he must not have known that. But we now know that tigers, in fact, are not on fire. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night. No, William Blake in 1794, I'm pretty confident to say, even though I didn't know him personally, I'm pretty sure Blake knew tigers did not spontaneously combust. It's poetry. It's imagery. It's metaphor. People look at the Bible and say, see, it's so mistaken. It you know, talks about the four corners of the earth. Yeah, in a poetic section. It also talks about the earth hangs on nothing, which sounds to me like what modern science would say about the Bible floating in, or the earth floating in space. Pick your passage. We don't treat the Bible fairly, ladies and gentlemen. We pull words and phrases and things out of context because we're looking for reasons to dispute it rather than reasons to accept it. And in so doing, whether we're talking about the historical angle or the literary angle, the internal contradictions or scientific misstatements, as people like to talk about the Bible, in all of us, we are not treating the Bible fairly because we are treating it in a way that is different from any other book. We're not fair. We're stacking the deck against it. It uses literary devices, it uses metaphor, hyperbole, symbolism, like any other written text. Are you sure you've really understood what the Bible is saying or trying to say fairly on its own terms? Or are you just looking for the loopholes? It's like no other book in human history, ladies and gentlemen, better preserved, better attested than any other book in human history, which is exactly what you'd expect if it was what it claims to be. Let's come back around to where we began this morning, in Genesis chapter 3, in the garden with Satan. The reality is that ever since the Garden of Eden, we've been following Satan's lead and trying to convince ourselves of good reasons not to take God at his word. The problem is not really with the authors of the Bible. The problem is not really with the book as we've received it or as it's been transmitted. Because we accept lots of other books on much flimsier historical evidence. In fact, we base the entirety of Western civilization and our high culture, our political culture and theory, and our philosophy on ancient books that have much less history behind them to validate them than the Bible does. No, it's not really a historical problem or even a literary problem that people have with the Bible, ultimately, when you treat it fairly like any other book. The real problem with this book is what it says. Because if what this book says is true, it means we're in a heap of trouble. If what this book says is true, it means that we can't actually do what we want in life. If what this book says is true, it means that not just that there's a heaven, but that there's a hell, too. If this book is true, it means that God will judge sin someday in a singularly terrifying fashion at the end of time. If this book is true, it means that we have broken creation. If this book is true, it means the world is a mess, yes, but that it's all our fault. Why should we blame God for it? If this book is true, it means that we can't define love or justice in ways that we want to, but we have to let God do that, even if God's way of doing things is offensive to us today. If this book is true, it means that really we have no choice but to do otherwise. You can sit there and you can say, well, you know, Jeff, there's just no way I can believe in this kind of a God. As though just because you say that, God's going to go slinking off into his corner with his tail between his legs because you don't want to accept him. If he's God, then he's God. If this book is true, then he has spoken. And if he's God, you cannot fight against him. As Jesus put it to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, who originally was a Jew who rabidly disbelieved in Jesus, who rabidly hated the Christians and persecuted them, Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and challenged him and said to Paul, in Acts 26 and verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Put your emotions aside. Put the reasons you wish I wasn't the Messiah aside. Look at the facts, man. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." You can sit there and say, "I just can't believe in that kind of a God." And God's given you free will. That's your right to make that choice. God's also given you the right to be wrong. He is who he is. He's spoken the way he has. You may not like it, but that doesn't change it. And there's no other way to be saved except to submit yourself to him in this book, no matter how offensive you personally may find it. Learn to see the world God's way rather than your way then. Maybe that's the issue. Maybe God sees things differently. And if you saw things God's way, you'd see why he says what he does too. But there's no other way to be saved but in the name of Jesus. The book is like no other. And that's what it says. If you're here this morning, you want to get right with God through Jesus Christ, we want to help you with that. If you want to come forward this morning, confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, Son of God, as you repent of your sins, we'll be happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. If you're this morning, you're a Christian already, but you've not been living by what the book says, listen. You realize what you're holding in your hands this morning? It is the inspired Word of God. It is the standard by which you are judged. If your life falls short of what that book says in some way, you're a Christian already, pray to God to forgive you however you failed him. If you want to share something with us, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. We'll be happy to help you get right with God by what the book says in any way that we can, if you'll talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.